Somebody asked me this week, said, so what are you going to preach on Sunday after the election? And I said, brother, I'm going to preach the same thing after the election I would have preached before the election. That election has nothing to do with what I'm going to say today. I'm preaching about the one who's king of this world. I'm preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because we need to be reminded again and again, our kingdom is not of this world. Jesus had to remind the disciples of that. Listen, what happens in these earthly governments, earthly kingdoms, doesn't change your mission. One thing we've learned is that God is true and His word prevails, and what He says is so. And I was watching that film this week, like many of you did with us. We showed it again, The Insanity of God with Nick Ripken. A few parts just stuck out for me again after seeing it a few times, reading the book. He said, you know, years ago, 10, 20 years ago, we were saying about China, the gospel is going to die here. The church is going to die. It's not going to survive this oppression. It's not going to survive this opposition. And in fact, instead, we see the opposite happening. It is flourishing there. And now China, once the greatest recipient nation of missions and missionaries, is now a sending nation for missionaries. And that's the power of the kingdom of God. That's the God that we serve, and that's the power of the gospel. Listen, God is not dependent upon any system. He's not dependent upon any government. He's not dependent upon any elected leader, and our work goes on, our work continues. In fact, if anything, our work is magnified today. The need for the gospel is so much more clearly seen today, and all the division and discord and conflict and chaos in our nation today, where's the hope? The ballot that you submitted on Tuesday, or the God that we pray to today? You know the answer. The answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, to meet the needs of the hurting and the helpless, and to show the news of good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel everywhere. And that's what we're going to do. We are in the farewell discourse. I'm not going to be technical with you today. I'll just be conversational if you don't mind. Farewell discourse, as you would imagine, is the last conversation of Jesus with His disciples. To say conversation is really to put it too lightly. I mean, Jesus' words were never wasted. Every act was intentional. Every message measured. And so here Jesus is now teaching and coaching and encouraging and equipping 11 men, and not just them. Remember this. Please remember this. This is not just about 11 men sitting in a room just hours before the arrest and betrayal of Jesus. It's about every single person who will ever follow Jesus in this world. He's telling them what to prepare for, what's coming. He's telling them about what reality is. And I tell you, the more closely you and I can align ourselves, our beliefs, our understanding of this, to what God's Word says today, the better we're going to be, for sure. Now, that seems like an obvious point. Sometimes I think we live as if Jesus didn't say what He says in John 15 and John 16, as if it doesn't apply to us somehow, as if we're privileged and exempt from this. But I want you to hear what God is saying to you, to prepare us and prepare you for whatever is to come. There's a great summary statement of this farewell discourse. It's John 16, verse 28. Jesus says, I came from the Father, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. There you go, that's it. That's the picture in a nutshell. Before anything was, I am, Jesus says. I spoke everything into existence. Without me was not anything made that was made. I'm the pre-existent God. I'm not created, I'm creator. And in the heavenlies, I look down this world and its darkness and its brokenness and its rebellion against its creator king. And fulfilling the will of my Father, I come to this world to rescue for my Father a people, to save a people, a family, to rescue them, redeem them, to adopt them to my Father, so that I can take them to be with Him one day and we can celebrate forever. And I accomplish that purpose. I'm going to fulfill that purpose. And one day we'll celebrate that forever. I've gone, I've been away, I've come, I'm going away, and I'm coming again. We see this summarized in this farewell discourse in these words in John chapter 14 in the first half. Jesus is telling the disciples, don't be troubled. What's the most prevalent command in all the Bible? What's the most common command of Jesus in all the Bible? Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Fear not. Now, why do you think that is? It has to be because it's in our nature. We have a proclivity to fear and anxiety and stress and worry about the future and about our lives and about what is to come. A lot of anxious people in this world today, a lot of anxious people in our nation. God says to us, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. What's the antidote to our troubles and our stress and our fears and our worries in this age? An eternal perspective. Look at the big picture. When you look out at the big picture, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's reality. Now, I know you can't get your minds around that right now. No eye has ever seen what I'm describing. No ears ever heard about it. No mind could even conceive of it. If I were to paint a picture of it for you, you wouldn't understand it or believe it. But I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house so that where I am, you could be also. And then not only is there that place, that reality, that assurance of everlasting perspective, but there's a certainty of how you get there. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to base it on your own merits and self-worth and sincerity and good works and all that kind of stuff. He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It is real, it is true, it's coming, and you can be part of it. Here's how: it's through me, and there's assurance in that. He also tells them the second part of chapter 14, don't be troubled, because even though I'm going away to prepare this place for you, and as he'll pray in John 17, which to me is a high watermark of the Gospel of John, I'm redeeming them from this world, but I'm not taking them out of this world. You're going to be in this world, but don't be troubled, because you're never going to be afraid, because I'm going to send you another helper like me. But instead of having me beside you, you're going to have the Spirit of me, the Spirit of God inside you, and that's going to be to your advantage. It's going to be better for you. And I love what Jesus said to them, I will not leave you as orphans. That is such a sweet, assuring statement of Christ. You're not going to be orphaned Christians in this world. You're not going to be without mother, father, family. No, I will be forever with you. And he tells us in John chapter 15, the key to flourishing in this world, not just surviving, but thriving in this world. I mean, you want to live the life that you were designed to live, that you were reborn to live in Christ. You want to live this new life and live it well. He said, you stay close to me. He used a very simple word. I think sometimes we try to overcomplicate the word. He said, you abide. You abide in me. 10 times, abide in me, abide in me, remain in me, stay with me, cultivate this relationship with me, stay close to me, don't get pulled away from me, don't lose the life of the root of this, because if you do, you're going to wither up and you're going to die. But if you stay close to me, you'll bear much fruit and that fruit will last. It'll be lasting, enduring, worthwhile use of your life if you will stay close to me. And now in the second half of John 15, the beginning of John 16, Jesus begins to summarize all this big message, and he says, listen, but you need to understand what I'm calling you to do, the purpose I'm giving you, the challenge I'm putting out for your life is a huge one, it's a big one, and it's going to be costly. There's no deception here, there's no misleading. I'm not trying to sell you on something. I'm not promising you a bill of goods that's not so. In fact, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the harsh, honest reality. It's going to be costly, but it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. It's not going to be easy. It may be painful. You may lose much that people in this world find unlosable. I can't give those things up. I can't be without those things. You may have to forsake those things, but I promise you in the end, it's going to be worth it. That's the theme of today's message. Now, I want to say this, now that I've preached this message once, I know that message is kind of in the bag and it was pretty good, so if I blow it on this one, you can just listen to that one so I can go off script. You may think, hearing this message, man, that's heavy. You're saying heavy stuff. It's, you know, I want some positive. I mean, you got to Osteen me a little bit here today. I mean, you know, scratch my ear a little bit here where it itches. Listen, I'm going to tell you, it's heavy. It's going to be tough. It's going to be rough. But that point of what I'm sharing with you today is not to make you fearful about the future. It's not to cause anxiety for you. It's not to make you look at this world and go, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? Where are we going here? No, it is instead to do the opposite. It is to amplify the magnificence of Christ Jesus. It is to magnify the worth of God so that we understand whatever the cost, whatever the payment that we must give in this life is worth it. It's worth it. So whatever that challenge is, and maybe just maybe if God would honor his word in this message today in this way, and maybe people would hear this message in other places besides the U.S., and we've got some friends who are chaplains, maybe they'll pass this message along while they're in Iraq and Afghanistan, and maybe the people will listen to it there and understand it's worth it, that what I'm saying to you today in Dothan, Alabama is equally true in Mosul, it's equally true in Beijing, wherever the gospel goes. Jesus said in John 16:1, sort of the hinge pin of the message today, he said this, he said, I've said all of these things. Now this is a huge summary statement of Jesus, so think about the context. I've said all these things to you. What's the purpose? Because I don't want you to fall away. I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. I've given you the reality. I've given you the promise. I've given you the hope of eternity. I've given you the promise of the Holy Spirit. I've given you the challenge, I've given you the calling, I've told you to stay connected with me, and I'm telling you how hard it's going to be, but I'm telling you all this so that you don't fall away. And that's my prayer for you today. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that as your people today, and perhaps as some that you're calling to be part of your people today, that first of all, that that the word would be clear, that I would get it right. That's foremost, that I would get it right, that we would hear truth. Then, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you cause it to bear weight on us so that we would do it, we'd understand and live it and do it. And Father, if there are beliefs that we hold that are contrary to this, then Father, change our minds. If there are attitudes that we have that run contrary to what your Scripture says, what your Holy Spirit's saying in us, then Father, change our hearts. And Father, if our behaviors don't match what we say we believe or what your word teaches, then bend our will and change our behaviors. But Father, in all of this, may we see the bigness of you and the glory of you in Jesus. And may we understand better today than we did when this day began that Jesus is worth it. Following him is worth it. And Father, seeing you one day will be worth it. Father, I just pray that even as I speak and as I share your Scriptures today, you'd affirm that in our hearts and our spirits. Call some people today to you that are not yours yet and encourage all those who are already. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to break this up into three parts today, okay, to try to set the stage and the picture. First thing I want to talk to you about today is what normal Christianity looks like. Jesus gives a summary statement of that in the second part of John chapter 15. When I say normal, that's not the same as to say typical or average. Unfortunately, today, I think what we accept as normal or typical or average Christianity is a far deviant version, far afield from what Scripture teaches. So when I say normal, I'm talking about normal biblical Christianity, what God intends for all of his people. What does that look like? And then because, as Jesus we're going to see in 2 weeks, we look at John 17, because by the very clear purpose and intent of God, God leaves us in this world, even as we come to Christ and follow him, he leaves us in this world so that we might represent him well, so that we might be his faithful missionary people, so that people might see in our lives, even in the face of difficulty and hardship, that we believe he's worth it, we live as if he's worth it, and we're living for another kingdom, we might be a reflection of him in this world that might attract people to Christ. So he leaves us here for a purpose. And so the context in which he leaves us here is this world. How do we do it? Not in a vacuum, not in a Christian nation, but in the context of a world that's opposed to Christ. How do we live that out? And then how do we handle that opposition specifically? What is the opposition we're expected, and what is the promise that God has made us in the face of that? So if you would open your Bible, if you haven't already, to John chapter 15. We're going to look, first of all, at John chapter 15, verse 12. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has already said something interesting in his conversation, his discourse with the disciples, where he gave them what he called a new commandment. Now, what's new about loving one another? It's not new, technically, because we see that all the way back in Deuteronomy. Well, it's the measure of love. What is the measure of love that Jesus is teaching his disciples? It's not a love that has to be reciprocated. It's not loving people who love you or loving people who are like you or loving people who you like. It's loving each other with sacrificial love, that you would pour your life out for someone else, just like I'm going to do for you. There's no greater love than sacrifice of self, that would give up everything for the sake of one another. And he's painting a picture of what the future is going to be like for these men. You guys are going to have to lock arms and hearts and lives and truly love each other. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. So as I said, I think we live in the most divided, discordant times in recent history, in modern American history. When I say that, I would say all the way back to the Civil War times. Who's going to bind up those wounds of discord and division? Government? Policies? Or the bride and body of Christ, living as Christ in this world, loving one another? It starts with us. There will be discord and division in this world. There should be none in the body of Christ, black or white or rich or poor, Republican or Democrat. There should not be divisions in the body of Christ. We are bigger than this. We are bigger than politics. We are bigger than our government, our social systems. We live for a kingdom far beyond this world. We need to remember that. It's displayed in love. He said, you are my friends, verse 14, if you do what I command you. You're my friends if you do what I command you. It's an ethic of obedience, not based in fear or servitude, but based in relationship. Why do I obey Christ? Because I love him. Because I trust him. Because I see the reality of him. Because he's demonstrated his goodness, and he's demonstrated that his interests are in my best, and that all he does is for my good. I see that. You're my friends if you do what I say. Listen, please make a note of this in your mind or on your paper or somewhere, or write it on your neighbor's arm. You can never separate healthy relationship with Christ from obedience to Christ. Now, I know we like to make our relationship with Jesus about so many other things. Receiving, you know, we receive mercy, we receive grace. That's true. You got to receive those things to have it. You don't earn it, you receive it humbly. And we make our relationship with Jesus about knowledge and information and study. Yes, you have to know the truth about Him to follow Him. But a healthy relationship cannot be divorced from faithful obedience to Him. We do what He says because we love Him, and that marks us as His followers. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you." See what Jesus is doing here? They've been in the rabbi-to-disciple relationship for 3 years. I'm going to do it, you're going to watch, I'm going to teach it, you're going to listen. I'm going to give you an assignment, you're going to carry it out, and I'm going to evaluate it, and then we're going to do it again. We've been in this teacher-to-teach-to-student relationship. We've been in this superior-to-inferior relationship, but now Jesus is very clearly passing a baton. Because the work I do, you're going to do. In fact, you're even going to do it greater. He didn't mean you're going to do greater miracles, of course. He didn't mean that you're going to feed more people with fewer loaves and fishes. He didn't mean you're going to turn more water to wine or raise up more from the dead or that you're going to cause more blind to see. No, he meant that the gospel work through the Holy Spirit in your mouths is going to go to the edges of the earth. You're going to do this. He's passing the baton. Verse 16, he tells them the privilege of this calling that they have and that we have. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide, so that wherever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. There's something powerfully humbling about that. There's something powerfully humbling about sitting here this morning and hearing the voice of God affirming to you, I chose you. Wow. Why me? Why me? Certainly not because of my goodness. Certainly not because of my love for Him prior to salvation. Certainly not because I was doing all I could to find Him and search for Him. No, I was doing everything but. God captured my heart. It was not because my heart was already bent towards Him. My heart was bent away from Him. My will against His will. He chose me, and He chose me for a purpose, an enduring purpose, a purpose of great value. I want you to bear fruit, fruit that's going to last. What He's saying is this, if you'll live your life for me, if you'll fulfill the calling I've given you, your life will be worth it. It'll be worth it. You won't be one of those sitting at the end. You won't be that person that midlife, whatever that is. I thought I was at midlife crisis the first time I bought a Jeep years ago. Then I sold that one, bought something more practical. I bought a hybrid. And then realized I'm not really a hybrid person, so I bought another Jeep. And then realized I'm past that now. I'm past midlife crisis, so I sold it. The other day I was looking at a Jeep, so I don't know what midlife crisis is. I just know I'd like to have a Jeep again, but that's another story. But you won't be one of those who says, is my life worth it? What have I done? My life of any value, is it of any count? No, Jesus says, you will bear fruit and that fruit will abide. It'll last. It'll hold up to the judgment. Because I've called you to do that. That's very humbling that God would do that. Very convicting as well. He says, you should bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Remember what we said about prayer? God is not giving us a blanket promise that you get anything you want. He's not saying, I'm a genie in a bottle to you. Once you come to me, you pray, I'll give it to you. No, what He's saying is this. Everything that you pray about my mission, about my purpose in your life, I'm going to provide. When your prayers align with my purpose, I'll provide. That's the promise of God. You can be sure that as I send you into this crazy, broken, messed up, dark world, if your life is bent towards my will, if your purpose is my purpose, then you need to understand I've got you and I've got everything that you need. Just ask and I'm going to provide it for you. He says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's look at those four things real quick if you didn't write them down already. Four marks of normal Christianity just from this passage. One is Christ-like love for each other, self-sacrificial love, verse 13, verse 12, verse 17. The second one is faithful obedience to Christ. Can't have a healthy relationship without this. Sorry, it just doesn't work. It's not legalism, folks. Oh, you're preaching the law. No, I'm preaching the truth. If you don't obey Him, you're not in relationship with Him because it shows that you don't trust Him. In fact, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So not only you don't trust Him, you don't love Him, so there's no way around this. There's also clarity about our purpose in this world. Normal Christianity has a sense of purpose. And listen, this is not a sense of vocation, okay? It's not a sense of occupation. Divine missionary purpose transcends those things. I want you to see that. This is not just about going onto the mission field as a full-time vocational missionary or becoming a pastor or whatever it may be. it's a calling that transcends vocation and occupation. It's one of the reasons we use this phrase, and you're going to hear it with increasing regularity here at Calvary. It's our desires, our heart's desire as our identity, what marks us, not just what we talk about, but what we are, that we are a family of everyday missionaries who make disciples. It doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter what pays your bills. There's a calling that's bigger than that, and it's representing Christ in this world. And then there's the assurance about God's promise. Listen, I'm going to provide for you. You ask in my name, as my representative, as my stand-in. If it's what Jesus would ask for to accomplish the purpose that Jesus came for, then you got to understand Jesus is going to answer that. God's going to answer that. So if you're praying in his name, which doesn't mean just tacking Jesus in Jesus' name at the end of every selfish, self-centered prayer, it means what would Jesus ask the Father to do for him? I'll ask the Father to do that for me. He'll answer that. Now let's look at the context of this normal Christian list. It's not in a bubble, it's not in a vacuum, and it's not dependent upon a so-called Christian nation. In fact, the arena in which we live this out is the world. That's the context. And listen to how Jesus describes this. And I hope and pray as I read this, it'll have the sufficient heft that it needs to have to weigh on you, to weigh on us all. Listen to what he said. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. What is the source of all persecution in the world? What is the source of all the opposition to Christ and the gospel and the true church in the world? What is the source of that? It's lostness. It's spiritual darkness. So what's the remedy to persecution and hardship and opposition in this world? The answer to that cannot be found in government regulation. The answer to that opposition and hardship cannot be found in litigation. The answer to that is in the gospel. How do you turn persecutors and oppressors into brothers and sisters? You do that with the truth of the gospel. He says, whoever, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without excuse. So listen, I have shown them their sin. I have revealed, and now all the weight of guilt is on them. And that's the world you live in. He says the context of this mission, you need to understand. And listen, it's not just for Peter and James and John and the other disciples. The context of the mission that God has called every faithful Christian to, every person connected to the true vine, every person that has the Holy Spirit in them, the other helper, the context of that mission is opposition. It's opposition. And yet when we say that today and we talk about that today, there's still Christians that look at you like you're crazy. No, it's not opposition. We shouldn't expect opposition. We should expect partnership. We should expect endorsement. We should expect the government to work with us and support us. No, we should expect opposition. We should expect opposition. And here's what you need to understand. In opposition, we still win. There's still victory. In the first century, the oppressiveness of Nero and one Caesar after another opposing the church. Victory. The gospel turns Asia upside down. In fact, there's one passage in Acts that says everyone in Asia Minor heard the gospel. How does that happen? In opposition. In China, opposition. In Middle Africa, in the Horn of Africa, opposition. In the Middle East, opposition. Yet we're seeing these stories and these pockets of gospel explosions where people are coming to Christ. Listen, that's the context that Jesus said would be. It's prophetic, he said. The Old Testament teaches it. You're seeing it now, first century disciples, and you'll see it in every century to come until Jesus comes back. That's the culture of this world. It is opposed to the things of God. Opposition. Why? Well, Jesus lays it out for us. I think three clear ways. One, we're different. I don't mean we're weird. That's only some of you. Different should be all of us. Now, when I say different, listen, I'm not talking about being different just for difference sake. I'm not talking about we are contrary, we are oppositional, we are antagonistic. No, I'm talking about the ideal of a Christian is you are not the same as this world. Why? Because you don't love this world and you don't love the things of this world. And so because of that, because your passions aren't the same, because your life purposes aren't the same, because your values aren't the same, because the guidance of your life is not the same, because the king of your life is not the same, you just are different. Now, if you're not different, then maybe you're not his, because his people are different people. And that's not simply a choice to be different. That's the reality of following Christ. It makes you different. It just makes you different. It's also because we represent Jesus. He says, they're going to hate you on account of my name. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed in this world today, God, in quotes, God is okay. Jesus is off limits. You've noticed that, right? We can talk about God as long as we keep it in the generic. Because, you know, plenty of people all around the world endorse or embrace some sort of God. I mean, if I'm speaking in a Muslim culture, sure, we can talk about God because the Arabic word for God is Allah. So let's talk about God. We believe in God. A billion of us do. If you go to the part of the world where Hindus predominate, can you talk about God? Sure, we're all about gods. We got lots of them. Which one would you like? I mean, God is okay. You can pray to God if you want. You can even still do that in public. But Jesus, that's off limits. And I know I'm speaking to the choir as it were today, but Jesus is not just our pathway to God. He's not just the Christian access point to God. He's not just our means, our path that we take, and all paths lead to the same place. Jesus made it clear, I'm the only way to God. There is one God, and there is one mediator between that one true God for all mankind all over the planet. One mediator, one access point between that God and you and me, and it's Jesus Christ. That's it. We represent him, and the world hates that. Also, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we expose sin. We expose sin. You don't have to have a megaphone and stand on a street corner with a big sign beside you to expose sin. If you follow Christ faithfully, if you apply the law of God, the teachings of Christ, if you're his friend and so you obey him, if you love him and so you keep his commandments, if you do that consistently and faithfully, not just in private but in public, you will frustrate other people. You will, because they won't understand your ethic. They won't understand your morality. They won't understand why you don't do that when you could and you could get by with it. They won't understand why you make the choices that you do when you say, you know what, I'm going to please God in this, no matter what. That exposes sin. And guess what? If you hadn't figured this out already, maybe you're not exposing enough sin. But people who love sin hate that. They hate that. And listen, we can't soften that as Christians, okay? Our response to this reality, Jesus saying, look, the world is going to hate you because you're different, because you love Jesus, because you live a righteous life, you expose sin. Listen, our answer, our response to that is not like, well, let's tone it down. We'll just be more like the world. You know, we won't be legalistic. We'll just talk about grace. You know, we do all the things that you do. Look, we're the same as you. We love what you love. We watch the same stuff. We listen to the same music. We use the same kind of language. We have the same values. We're just like you. We're no different. But the only difference is, guess what? We get to go to heaven when we die. You're a clown. You're a joke. You're nothing. And the world laughs at us. They scoff at us. Listen, the way to reach this world that's broken is to be consistently like Christ in every way. Not to say we're like you, but we get heaven when we die. What a farce. Not only would we mislead them, but maybe we're deceiving ourselves in the process. And the result of all this is senseless hatred. It's senseless hatred. They hated me without a cause, Jesus says, and that goes back to an Old Testament prophecy. They hated me without a cause. When you watch one of those videos, you say, what kind of hatred causes people in the name of their God to cut the heads off of those who worship God in a different and true way? Where does this come from? It's a senseless hatred that is prophetic in nature. That's the world. And Jesus said, listen, I've told you all these things, not to send you into hiding, not to cause you to go into bunker mentality, not so that you can put big walls up and keep the world out. I sent you into this world with this reality so you wouldn't fall away when you get there. Listen, let me make a sweeping statement. If you want me to back it up with facts and data, I'll be happy to later. I just won't bore you with that today. But we're living in an age of apostasy. We're living in an age of falling away. We're living in an age where the church is losing its grip on the culture here, losing its influence for so many reasons, which I will not pontificate or bloviate about today. But we are living in an apostate age where people are saying, in essence, this. They might not say it in so many words, or think through the process, but because of the pressures of this world, or because they've been made to feel ashamed of following Christ, because they've been identified with so many different labels and titles that they reject, because they don't want the disdain of this world, they want the love and the affection of this world and the acceptance of this world, they've decided in so many different ways it ain't worth it. Jesus is not worth it. And they're falling away. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that particularly in the Western culture, that the church is declining rapidly. We're in a rapid decline of the church. It's an age of apostasy. And I will tell you this, the greatest danger that we face in the context of this world is not persecution, whether that's the hard persecution that makes telling anyone about Jesus in your country illegal, which happens in many nations in the world, to the soft persecution of having Bill Maher make fun of you on HBO that we have in this culture. Our biggest threat is not persecution. Our biggest threat is not hatred. It's not even death. The biggest threat to the church is apostasy, falling away. And so Jesus is prepping these 11 men and said, listen, I'm leaving, but you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got direct access to the Father to accomplish the purposes I've given you. Stay close to me. Cultivate your relationship with me. I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you stay in me and my words stay in you, you'll bear a lot of fruit, fruit that will last. But it's going to be hard, so don't fall away. Listen to the opposition as Jesus describes it. Verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogues, which, by the way, that's more than just getting kicked out of church. If you're a Jew in the first century, being kicked out of the synagogue is being kicked out of your own community and culture. That is to be anathema to your own brothers and sisters. That's huge. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Does that sound like 2016 around the world? And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. The source of their hatred is ignorance of God, the one true God, and Jesus that he sent. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Sometimes I wonder if John 16:4 will not resonate in our ears, even in our American ears, one day if we live long enough. When that hour comes, when that hour of persecution and hardship, maybe even unto death comes, I said these things to you so you'll remember. Remember I told you, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. These things are prophesied, they're promised. They happen to me, they're going to happen to you. Servant is not greater than his master. If you follow the master closely, you're going to be identified with the master. Your life's going to look like the master. You're going to get what the master got. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I didn't tell you guys this, he tells the disciples, because I'm here with you every day. You don't have to worry about that now, I'm right here. I mean, I got everything. Nothing's going to touch me that the Father doesn't allow. Don't you worry about that. When Jesus was arrested, as we'll see in the coming weeks, when Jesus was arrested and taken away, and they send this whole battalion of soldiers to get him, Jesus was not a victim. In fact, you remember one of the gospel accounts, they go to touch Jesus, they all fall back, boom, they all hit the ground. Maybe Jesus is just giving them one last reminder, I'm still king. Still king. Of course, I love the little tidbit of Peter whipping out his little mini sword, cutting off the high priest's ear. Of course, he wasn't targeting the ear. No one goes after the ear. There, I'll show you. You know, he's going for the head and misses, and then Jesus shows again. Boom. I'll put it right back on. Listen, Jesus was never the victim. He was in charge all the way. And he says, I didn't tell you this when I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Can you imagine that room? They're hours away from the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, and man, it all of a sudden got heavy in that room. But don't you know that all of these men, all 11 of them, were world changers after this? Even though they knew, listen, even though they knew what was coming, they still went. When the Holy Spirit fills them at Pentecost, they go out with power and joy and excitement, and in the face of the worst sort of persecution, they still go. How is that possible? Because to a man, they said Jesus is worth it. So listen, I'm painting you a picture today that I think is biblical and true. So what if it gets hard? So what if it costs you some friends or some business relationships? What if, down the road, what we say and what we do becomes illegal? What if your donations that you're offering time are no longer tax deductible? What if there is some sort of mark that you get or some sort of identification you get as a religious person that restricts certain activities to you? You know, what if persecution comes? What if, will he be worth it? Listen to what Jesus said about this opposition. I'm going to do these quickly, so write these down if you're taking notes today. Number one, he said opposition is inevitable. He doesn't say possible. He said, now listen, guys, this might happen to you. I don't know, you know. I mean, what do I know? Isn't it good that Jesus never said that? Hey, what do I know? He didn't say this might happen to you, this could happen to you. Things might get dicey out there. He says, both in verse 2 and verse 3, they will. They will. They will do these things to you. It's inevitable. Listen, you need to understand that in one way or another, one form or another, it is inevitable that persecution is going to come to the true church. Second, this persecution is terrible. It's terrible persecution. Verse 2 says, they will kill you. Can you imagine being part of the first band of Jesus' followers and being told, well, there's good news and bad news. Good news, you get the Holy Spirit with you. And that's going to be even better than me being beside you. Holy Spirit in you is better. It's to your advantage. Oh, but this, you are going to die for this. He said he's worth it. Simon Peter asked to be crucified upside down so he would not die a death like Christ. The Romans were more than happy to oblige. Andrew was scourged and tied rather than nailed to a cross. It took him 2 days to die. For 2 days, he preached the gospel to everyone who walked by. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Philip, scourged, thrown into prison and crucified. Bartholomew has one account saying crucifixion. We don't know. We have to look at history. Scripture doesn't tell us. In another account, he was skinned alive and beheaded. Thomas was killed with a spear running through him. Matthew stabbed in the back. James, at the age of 94, was beaten, stoned, and killed by being hit in the head with a club. Thaddeus crucified, and Simon the Canaanite crucified. That's what happened. You know, when I read that, that's not just a history lesson. That's just not like an off-the-wall history lesson. If God, if Jesus, who loved these men, would allow that to happen to Simon, Peter, and James, Matthew, if Jesus prophesied, promised it was going to happen to them, and he allowed it, why do we think as 2016 American Christians that our lives should be easy and without pain or cost or suffering? What sort of, and I'm pointing the finger at me more than you, what sort of hubris exists in us to think that we should live, we have a right to live, we have a claim to live this unscathed, unpersecuted life of spiritual ease and comfort, and that everything should be bent towards that? Why in the world should we think, if he would allow it to happen to the greatest of the great, the world changers, his own men, his team, that it couldn't happen to us? And not only is it terrible, but Jesus says this persecution is going to be respectable. It's going to be respectable. In other words, people are going to do this and the world is going to think they're doing a good deed. The persecution of the church is going to grow and the world as a whole is going to think that's a good thing. It's going to be a good thing when laws are passed to tamper that hate speech that says there's only one way to God, Jesus. Or it's God who designed a man and a woman for a lifetime together in a marriage. That God created such things as peculiar in today's culture as gender. You know, it's going to be a society that says this is a good thing when they can't teach that stuff anymore, when they can't do that anymore. It's going to be a good thing when religious voices are silenced publicly. It's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a good thing, the culture is going to say, when Christians go to jail for what they believe and what they practice and what they teach. And you're already seeing the language shift in our time. We're not talking about freedom of religion anymore, are we? What phrases do you hear in speeches? Freedom of worship. Because freedom of worship means this: as long as you do it in your closed door meetings, you can teach that craziness, that nonsense about God as creator and Jesus dying on a cross and only one way to heaven and marriage and family and all that kind of stuff. You can do that, sanctity of life and whatever, and the value of every human being conceived in the womb as a precious creation of God and all that other stuff that doesn't fly in this world today, as long as you keep it closed. But don't let it affect how you live out there. Don't let it affect how you do your business. Don't let it affect how you converse with your neighbor. That's freedom of worship. No, no, no. I want freedom of religion. I want to be expressed, whatever. But even if I don't have it, I still have it because God has given it to me. Because I'm free in Christ. I love that Nick Rickman shared in that movie, The Insanity of God. I'm free because I'm under the mandate of a different king and a different kingdom. So whatever happens, we're free. Listen, it's going to be respectable. They think they're offering service to God. But here's the key. Listen, write this down. I'm almost through. It's endurable. Endurable. Don't lose heart, he said. Listen, it's inevitable and it's terrible and it'll be respectable, but it is endurable. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. You can weather this because we've got this advantage. He said, nevertheless, in spite of all this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. What's he reminding us of? What was he reminding them of? God's always with you. I'm not an orphan. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I love that. I'm not an orphan Christian. He's with us. The work I'm calling you to do, it's worth it. It's fruit that will remain. Jesus is alluding to other parables where he's given about the life that's judged at the end. Some of it burned up for nothing, it's lost, and some of it that remains, it's worth it. And in the end, here's the key, and it's our segue to next week, Jesus wins. Well, why is it worth it? Because Jesus wins. At the end, Jesus wins. So here's what he's saying. You can spend your life going after all the stuff of this world, and you can avoid all the hard stuff and the persecution and difficulty. You can swim with the stream of this culture. You can go for the ease. You can go for the love of this world. You can be praised and applauded by men. You can get everything this world has got to offer you, but in the end, you lose. Don't you understand? By the same token, you can choose to give up the stuff of this world. You can choose to sacrifice your life for Christ's sake and the gospel. And then you will win because Jesus said this, I have said these things to you. John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, tribulation, that's reality. But even in tribulation, spinning all around me, I've got the peace of God inside of me. And I got the confidence of this, Jesus wins. Will you close your eyes and pray with me this morning? For our time of response right now, I don't want to pray so much for you as to pray with you right now. And I want to ask you to just pray a simple, sincere prayer. Okay, God, what now? Will you do that? Just, you know, all the believers in this room, okay, God, what now? What do you want me to do now with this? Maybe some of us in this room have just been guilty of anxiety and fear about the future. Maybe some of your parents and grandparents, and you're so concerned, and rightly so, for your children, their future, but we have not been given a spirit of fear. That's not of God. Maybe some of us have been guilty of putting our hope in the wrong things. Maybe we've been zealously passionate about political things, but not zealously passionate about spiritual things. Our hope is in the gospel of Christ, the love of God for the nations. And our purpose is found in conveying that. Maybe some of you are already beginning to drift. Yeah, it's gotten hard for you. Maybe you've already had to make some tough choices where you work or where you live or with family members even. I mean, I hear this stuff all the time. I wish I had time to tell you all the stories. Hard choices that have to be made and hard conversations that have to be had and costs that are starting to rack up for following Christ. I can only tell you this. He's worth it. And I'm not asking you to take my word for that. I'm asking you to take His word for that. Take heart. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. In me, you'll have peace. But know this, I have overcome the world. He's worth it. And I want to say this, and then we're going to sing and go out. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, I probably just gave the oddest invitation to be a Christ follower that any of you have ever heard. And maybe you've heard a lot of messages about, you know, if you'll come to Jesus, here's what you're going to get. And it's going to be so good, and He's going to bless you, and He's going to honor you, and He's going to give you all these things, and He's going to, you know, your marriage is going to get better, and your kids are going to act decent again, and you're going to get a better job, and you're going to feel healthy again because God wants to do, you know, I don't know. I don't know how He's going to choose to bless you. I really don't. I know all those things are easily within His wherewithal. All things are available to Him, and He's very generous. He's a good God who loves to give good gifts to His children. But I'm saying that's not the point. The point is this, He is true, He is real, and He's offering you salvation. And even if it were to cost you everything, it would still be worth it. Even if you got none of those things, even if you got none of the stuff of this world, He'd still be worth it. Because I'm convinced, I'm also convicted at the same time, that I've got to give you the same gospel message here in Dothan, Alabama, that I would give in the Middle East, or China, or Russia, or wherever it may be. So if I'm speaking to some of those folks and saying, listen, I know that if you do what I'm asking you to do today and put your full trust in Jesus Christ and love Him and live for Him and fulfill His purpose for your life, even if it costs you everything, some of you are going to lose your family for this, some of you may die for this, that I would still be able to say with honesty and integrity, it's worth it. So that's what I'm saying to you. I don't know how He might bless you other than this. He will bless you with the gift of God Himself. And one day you have a home in heaven with Him that is so much better than you can even imagine. That's what the Scripture says. I'm not even going to tell you, because if I drew you a picture, your eyes couldn't see it. If I described it, your ears couldn't understand it. Your mind can't get around it. That's how good it is. That's what I'm going to tell you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also, and that's worth it. So if you never trusted Him, it's worth it. Would you come to Him today?